So we are moving into John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus crossed over the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Now, we've covered pretty exhaustively that discussion in John chapter 5 between Jesus and the religious leaders after he had healed that man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And now Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes back up to Galilee. But there's a lot of other things that took place. John has just given us certain pieces of the story, and it might be helpful to understand a little bit of the story behind the story. Why did they end up in this lonely, isolated place? Well, Matthew and Mark pitch in, and they tell us a couple of significant events that happened between the time that Jesus had this huge discourse with those religious leaders and the time that he took off to this isolated place. First of all, Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, was beheaded by King Herod. And I can imagine that this must have had a huge impact on Jesus. And Matthew 14:13 tells us that as soon as he heard the news, he pretty much just hopped into a boat to go to this remote area to be alone. See, it's important to never forget that although John has just focused us so heavily on the deity of Jesus, we have to remember that he was a man. And as a man, he had feelings like you and I. And this must have really disturbed him. This was his cousin. Maybe John's death got him thinking, you know, of what he was going to have to go through in the not-too-distant future. Maybe he was just sick and tired of just the damage and the effect of sin on this world. And maybe he just wanted to escape from it all for a while and just find a quiet place. And just get away from that constant reminder of how messed up things are. Maybe he was thinking about how many people and messengers and prophets he sent to Israel to tell them that they need to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and how almost without exception, every one of them were killed. And now, there's one more to add to the count of martyrs, those faithful who lost their lives for God. Maybe Jesus was concerned about the impact that this news would have on his disciples. According to Mark 6, they had just returned from their first missionary journey. And I'm sure, that was Matthew. I guess I was behind the screen. They just returned from their first missionary trip, and they were telling them all their stories, and they were all excited to catch him up on what was happening. And he was like, you know, let's take off for a while. Let's go find a place to rest. So the backdrop of the story is the strong kind of emotional, you know, stuff that's been happening in their lives. And they were just looking for a little respite, you know, just to get away from all that recent activity. Now, in studying the Gospel of John, you should be noticing a pattern of how John communicates to us. Over and over, he gives us a story or a set of verses, okay, that are in effect a setup to something else, something that Jesus later on in the next chapter or the next set of verses is going to just hone in on. For example, if you remember in chapter 1, the emphasis on light, I mean, it was just light and light and light. And we found out that that was to be juxtaposed to the darkness in chapter 3. The darkness that Nicodemus had that prevented him and all the other religious leaders from being able to see and to experience true belief. And then we know the story of the Samaritan village and how it was just emphasized that they heard the word and they believed. They heard her tell them and they believed. And then we get into Jerusalem, where not only did they hear, they saw these miraculous signs. They even saw him go and cleanse the temple and call the place his father's house. And still, they refused to believe, all the while demanding a miraculous sign, something bigger, something grander. And then we have the story of Jesus healing just one man, only one, at the pool of Bethesda. Out of all the sick people that were there, he healed one man. That story was a setup to the big encounter that Jesus was going to have with these religious leaders, where he made it clear that his father was always working. And so he had to be about his father's business, Sabbath or no Sabbath. As he said, he only did what his father told him to do. Hence, that explains why only one man out of the multitudes were healed. He always sought the will of God and always refused to seek his own will. He also told us that he did nothing at all without first consulting the Father. And he only cared about the Father's will and what the Father thought of him. He did not care what others thought. And he was not going to appease them in any way, shape, or form. And he made sure that they knew it. And he told them that to their face. He also made it clear that the Father had turned over all judgment of life and death to the Son, so that one day all will honor the Son because he is the one. So now we see this pattern. And so we get to this first story in John chapter 6, this miracle of the bread and the fish and the feeding of the 5,000. Well, it's a setup, okay? And it's a setup to what we find out through the rest of John chapter 6 from verse 16 through 66. And in this story, though, John uses a very common technique to communicate to us. He uses symbols, numbers, and biblical typology. And he uses that as a way to give us kind of a trailer or a preview of the intense message that Jesus is going to bring. It must have been early spring, as, you know, let's see, as we're told that it was the Passover time, and everybody was getting ready for that time. And, you know, they were out trying to relax, rest for a bit, and then all these crowds start coming. And you would think this is good, right? They want crowds. Jesus' ministry is going. But John makes it clear that they are coming because of the spectacle that Jesus has created through his miracles and through these healings that he has performed. And this is a very important point in terms of the setup, in terms of what Jesus is going to be teaching. See, these people had misplaced notions about what was happening. Who was this man? Why was he here? What was he doing? And they really had no comprehension about it. A man was in the midst whose miracles and teachings testified to the fact that he had come from God, but they wanted to be part of the action. It does not say that they came out because to this isolated place because these deeds had convinced them that God in the flesh was there, God with us, and they just want to be in the presence of the living God. I mean, we see that later on when we look at Mary. Where is Mary? She's at the feet of Jesus, just with him, honoring him, worshiping him. They came because of the signs. They were hoping that Jesus would do something for them. Even at the end of the story, in verses 14 and 15, we're told that Jesus saw that they were going to take him by force. Literally, it says, to seize him and declare him to be their king. I mean, imagine that. They were actually planning on seizing God in the flesh in an attempt to make him their king. And when you think about it that way, it's ridiculous. You know, trying to take Jesus and forcibly crown him. I mean, they simply had no idea who they were dealing with. But before we get too haughty, Is it really that different from what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks? About whether or not we have really chosen to let Jesus be our Lord? Most of us are very comfortable with his role as Savior. We love it. But we get a little squeamish when we talk about letting him have absolute rule and authority over all the areas of our life. Like most of us, they just wanted God to do things their way. I mean, they were ready for a king to come and kick out the Romans and free their land from foreign occupation and free their people from oppression. I mean, times were desperate. It's not too much to expect from God in the flesh, is it? Notice that no one even stops to consider what Jesus' will was. No one even stopped to consider whether the Father might have had a plan. They were just fixated on what Jesus could do for them. How often do we expect God to do things our way? How often are our prayers just, and all that we bring before God, just centered on what we want? If Jesus is God, which John, by the way, has told us either directly or through inference 24 times so far in the first 5 chapters, I've been keeping track. So if Jesus is God and we are pretty sure that we're not God, then who are we to constantly expect him to do things the way we want them done? See, this picture stands in stark contrast to the last chapter, where Jesus gave us a living example of how we are to be in relationship with God. Jesus said that even him, the Son of God, he always sought the will of the Father. And at the same time, always refused to seek his own will. This is how Jesus lived. I mean, it's amazing. Those words, always. I mean, they cover everything. There's nothing that can escape. Yet it is so natural for us just to think about what we want, when we want it, how we want it, with little or no consideration for what God wants. I mean, think about your normal day, okay, where you're running around doing all the things that you do. How much of your mental time is really about seeking to understand what God has for you today and how his plan might unfold in your life? Or do you basically just kind of wake up, get out of bed, drag a comb across your head, you go downstairs and take a cup, you know, and you just go take care of the things that you've got to take care of, you know, your needs, whether it's school, whether it's work, whether it's family matters. And you know what? Even ministry falls into this. We just get into it and we just start doing it. Or consider, how much time do you spend dwelling on who bothers you and why they bother you, you know, what they did to you and how it's not fair, and on and on. And here's one of my favorites for me is, like, you know, the amount of time I spend thinking about how, you know, this part of my life, I really don't like it. I really wish it was different. I really wish God would do something about that to make it different. The obsession on self is chronic. And it's interesting to note that from this passage, that it is not something that is unique to our generation, that just results from the me-oriented materialism that we have in our world. It seems that the me is a septic condition of our old man, and the me has always plagued mankind. This condition then is like exacerbated by the fact that too often we relate to God as if he is our genie in the bottle. Of course, none of us would ever really admit to that. But our choices and our actions are a pretty good reflection of what we really believe. I mean, we're busy managing our own life, taking care of school, taking care of work, and taking care of ministry. We're just doing it, we're doing it. And then something happens that's too much for us to handle, and we take out our lamp, and we rub it, and we rub it, and we ask God to kind of fix things and solve our problems. And then we give him, you know, our 3 wishes. Of course, we want to make things easy for him. So we tell him what we want him to do it, how we think he should do it, and when we think he should get it done. Just rub that lamp. Now, in his mercy, if he comes through and helps us out, and that pressure or the fear or the worry that we have is relieved, well, you know what? Often that lamp goes right back into our pocket. And then we get right back on doing what we're doing, taking care of our life, managing it, thinking we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing. And then, if in his mercy, okay, he does not help us out, what happens? Our mind just gets flooded with doubts. And we become disillusioned with God. And we start wondering, you know, does he really love us? Does he really care for us? Is he really watching? Is he involved? Is he interested? Will he really do all those things that, you know, I've been told in the Bible that he would do for me? Is he going to be who he says he's going to be? After all, I've asked him to fix this. Why doesn't he do it? Doesn't that mean something to him? Isn't he supposed to answer me? Then all this uncertainty just kind of propels us back into managing our own life, because obviously it doesn't seem like he's doing a very good job of being the Lord of our lives. But imagine, just for a moment, what it would be like if you came to God because he is God, not because you need him to do something for you. And while we are instructed to take our cares to the Lord, imagine just for a moment how your prayers might be different if you really believed 100% that he is God, and as such, that he was in control of all the details of your life. What if you believed 100% that he did truly love you and has your best interests in mind? Imagine if you believed 100% that what has happened in your life and what is going on right now has been allowed by God and is being used by him in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose in your life, which according to Romans 8, 28 through 30, is to conform you into the image of his son. That is his priority. That is his goal for your life. Imagine if you believed 100% these verses in Proverbs 2, 1 through 11, Proverbs 3, 5, Proverbs 20, 24, Psalm 48, Psalm 106, 13, Romans 12, 2, Colossians 1, 9, Ephesians 5, 10, and 17, and Galatians 5, 25, which all say that you, like Jesus, are to always seek to know the will of God for your life. That you actually can know it, and even more importantly, that you have the power to choose to walk in it. I don't know about you, but I think if I really believed what the Bible says, 100%, so many of the ways I relate to God would change. I would not be constantly wrestling with him and forcibly trying to take him to overpower the Romans in my life and free my land from occupation and oppression. I believe, like Jesus, I would always seek the Father's will and always refuse to follow my own desires and my own plan for my life. I definitely wouldn't just be showing up when things were tough, when it was a little too difficult for me to control, and ask him to come and fix things. Now, what did we study about Jesus? He had a continual, ongoing dialogue with his Father all the time that never stopped, where he was always talking to him, always engaged, always seeking his will, and the Father was showing it to him. That's what our life would be like. And I believe we would find ourselves so much more often just smack dab center in the middle of the will of God, restful, at peace, knowing we are in the safest place we could ever possibly be. Now, over the next couple weeks, as we go from verses 16 through 66, Jesus is going to deal with just this topic, this concept of really believing 100% and being dependent upon him for all things. Not just the things we can't handle in our humanity, not just the things that our minds, you know, can't take care of, but the things that he has for us. And what we'll discover is this, that we need to actively believe the truth, and that is the linchpin that determines our ability to experience God and to experience eternity now. Notice that Jesus kind of moves in on Philip here in order to test his belief. In John chapter 2, when Philip first met Jesus, he instantly went and grabbed his friend Nathanael. And he told him, "Look, Nathanael, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about." He's full of enthusiasm. And since that time, Philip has seen many miracles. And he's gone out with the rest of the disciples just preaching the gospel, preaching the good news that the Messiah had come. But now was the time to stop and have Philip take a look within and come to grips with what he really believed and how deep his belief really ran. Did he believe that Jesus was God? Was he willing to seek God's opinion on things? how God wanted to handle things? Or was he going to try to fix things with his own human reason and just with his own human means? You see, Jesus often does this with us. He will bring, you know, tests into our life. He'll allow people and circumstances to come in to test our faith. Now, rest assured, he's not worried about whether we will pass or fail the test. After all, he died for our failure, and he knows beforehand whether we are going to fail or not. That's not even the issue. In fact, I think that he often brings us tests knowing that we're going to fail. You see, he has a greater purpose in mind. He wants us to understand, or help us understand at least, how big the gap is between what we say we believe and what we actually choose to believe. And I believe that these tests come to pop our little bubbles of spiritual pride and personal competency and remind us of our innate inability and convince us of how much we really do need him to be the Lord of our lives at all times, in all things. Look at Philip's response. Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. I would say that he failed the test, okay? I mean, he was hanging out with the Messiah, you know, the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. Surely this was not too big of a problem for Jesus. After all, if Moses could bring their ancestors manna from heaven, then surely this was a no-brainer for the Son of God. Imagine if Philip would have believed 100% that Jesus was who he said he was and was in control of all that was happening. Maybe he would have responded to the question a bit differently. Buy bread for all these people? Really? I just figured you would take care of them. I mean, please just let me know if there's anything you want me to do. Imagine if we responded this way to the issues in our life, trusting that God is God, that he is in control, that he always knows how he is going to handle things. And then Andrew pitches in and brings in this, you know, small lunch from a boy who is in the crowd and presents it to Jesus. And similar to Philip, Andrew is kind of stuck in this natural thinking. But what good is this with this huge crowd? What I find interesting is that clearly the disciples didn't have any lunch, at least not any that they were offering up and willing to share with the crowd. So it's likely that when Jesus said, hey, let's take off, I just heard the news about John, that they jumped in their boats, headed over there, and forgot to pack any food. Which probably explains why both Philip and Andrew are off their spiritual game. I mean, they were already probably worrying about what they were going to eat out in this isolated place. Well, this part of natural thinking that both Andrew and Philip show is very challenging to me, okay? I have found that this is an area where God has tested my faith over and over again, and I fail so often. You see, for most of my adult life, I never really had to worry about such things as paying for food or paying for my monthly bills. I mean, I've always had jobs where I made a lot of money and it was never really an issue. I never had to think about how God was going to provide. I had it covered. I'll just look to God for the more important things, you know? I took care of that. It never became to me an issue of faith. Now that my job situation is radically different, I see that I try to like figure out how I'm going to do things, how I'm going to handle things, how I'm going to solve it. Oh, my problems, my problems, my problems. And I pray for God's help. But because I haven't seen him do any major miracle in my life in the last 20 seconds or so, you know, I find myself just overcome with worry and with fear. So you know what this tells me about my belief when I look inside? My belief that God is God and is sovereign over my life is at times more words than it is reality. But thank God that the point of this whole story is that God is God and he is in control regardless of our failings or our unwillingness to believe. Now there's also some humor in this. He brings 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, we're thinking, you know, okay, he's got a couple fish strapped over his shoulder. Well, these are smaller than you could ever imagine. Okay, there's 3 Greek words for fish. One is ichthus, which just is like a normal fish, which you would think you'd go out there and catch a normal size fish. One is ichthudion, which is a diminutive form of that, which just means a little fish, maybe a sardine size. Well, the word that's used in this text is asparion, which means a dainty morsel. It's like a little relish of fish, you know, maybe a little spread that you put on. It's kind of funny. So we're talking about a mouth here that is not even enough for this kid to walk away, you know, full. Not nearly enough for this crowd of 5,000 people, you know, big number. And think about that number. We're told that that's men. So if you add to it women, teenagers, people under 20, because they weren't counted as men, and all the children, I mean, that could have been 8, 9, 10,000 people or more. And from a purely humanistic mindset, they had a big problem. Huge, massive, very difficult. This was not just one of those little small ones. So Jesus has them all sit down. And after saying thanks, he distributed the food. And let's look again at what he had to work with. 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 little relish-sized portions of fish. Yet when he was done feeding this enormous crowd, there were 12 baskets of barley bread pieces that were left over. Now remember, in the book of John, when we're given specific, seemingly random details, what's happening? John's communicating a deeper message for us to just hone in on, focus in, see what he's trying to say. Usually he's pulling out symbols and types and numbers, things that the Jews would have clearly understood because it was very inherent in their system of study. Therefore, when we see that, those little details, we want to stop and attempt to discern what is this richness that he's communicating. Let's first look at the numbers. You got 2, you got 5, you got 7 and 10, and you're probably wondering where those come from, but we'll show you, and 12. And then you have the biblical types that he uses, which were 2 fish, 5 barley loaves, 2 and 5, so you had a total of 7. And if you multiply 5 and 2 instead of Adam, you get 10. And then there were 12 baskets remaining. So in biblical typology, numbers have very powerful meanings if they are a pattern that's repeated throughout the Bible. You cannot just take a number and pick it out and say, you know, 1,365 people died and, you know, and make something up of that. You can't. You have to look for a pattern, patterns that would go through the entire Bible. So the number 2 actually has kind of 2 meanings. First one is union, kind of like a husband and wife, 2, and they join together and become 1. And we'll kind of get to this concept of union at the end of the story. But most often, number 2 actually represents the number of division. God created 2 lights, 1 to rule the day and 1 to rule the night. There was division between Cain and Abel, between Isaac and Esau. The sun himself had 2 natures, human and divine. And on the second day of creation, God divided the water from the land. And there are 2 types of people that ultimately will be divided, sheep and goats. And in this instance, I think it might represent the division between what everyone says they believe, like Philip and Andrew, versus what they actually choose to believe. It also likely represents the division between what comes from the sea, which is a biblical type of all of humanity. We get that in 1 Chronicles 16:32, Isaiah 43:6, Isaiah 57:20, Nahum 1:4, Jude 13, and Revelation 13:1. The sea is always a reference to the masses of humanity. And it's contrasted with that which comes from God, which is the bread of life. Next, we have the number 5. And this also isn't like the 5,000 men and the 5 loaves of barley bread. And this one also has dual meaning. Okay? First of all, it means the weakness and inability of man. For example, this is something I'm going to send you home to go do, a little homework. Do you know that the 5th chapter of every book, its theme, is the weakness and inability of man? Okay, in Genesis 5, although men lived many years, they died. Exodus 5, God's people in their weakness were crushed by their oppressors. Leviticus 5, God recognized how impoverished and his people were. So he allowed them to bring a sacrifice of a little turtle dove as opposed to a big cow. In Numbers 5, all the diseased people were pushed outside of the camp. In Deuteronomy 5, the people were too weak and too afraid to listen to the voice of God. And they were afraid of dying, so they asked God if he would only speak to Moses. In Joshua 5, that's the chapter where all the men got circumcised. They were too weak to do anything. They had to rest until they got better. Esther 5, Haman, his inability was revealed in that he could not conquer Mordecai. In Mark 5, the men were too weak to control the demon-possessed men at the tombs. In John 5, the men at the pool of Bethesda were too weak to enter the water. In Revelation 5, no man was found who could open the book. You should check it out. It's amazing. Go through every one in the entire Bible and you'll find the same theme, number 5. But what does this point out? When we stare at man's weakness and its inability, it points out our absolute dependence upon God for everything. How does Matthew 5 start out? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who understand their spiritual poverty, their emptiness, their nothingness, their need to be absolutely always, all the time, dependent upon God. And so when you see man's weakness, you see God's hand of grace and mercy that he pours out on man. We see that God added a fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet to Abraham's name and to Sarah's name when he said, you and I are going to be in a covenant relationship. And you're going to be a beneficiary of my blessing. The holy anointing oil was made up of 5 parts. Israel came out of Egypt in their release in 5 in rank. The day of Pentecost, penta means 5 in the Greek. It's when God poured out his Holy Spirit on weak believers who are hiding in rooms, afraid of the Romans. Next thing we see after the Spirit is poured out on them, they're out on the street corners preaching and men are being saved. Oh, and remember that one in Revelation where no man could open the book? Everybody was wailing until the Lamb steps up. Jesus says he'll do it, and he goes and opens the book. So the number 2 represents unbelief, which is inherent in all that comes from the sea of humanity. The number 5 represents the grace of God because of the absolute weakness and inability of man. And the summation of those two is 7. Now, the pattern of 7 runs through the Bible more abundantly than any other number, and it is the hallmark, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit's work, and it denotes perfect completion. In other words, man's weakness is made strong through the grace of God. Man's unbelief is turned into belief by the grace of God. We are complete because of him. Also, it's kind of interesting, instead of adding them, if you multiply them, 5 by 2 is 10. And that is the number of divine perfection represented by the perfect law of 10 commandments. By the 10 I am statements made by Jesus in this Gospel of John and the 10 Passovers that are mentioned in the Bible. So I guess no matter how you look at it, you can add it, you can multiply it, you add God to anything and it becomes complete and perfect. So getting back to the first meaning of the number 2, man who is ultimately needy and dependent, unable to provide for himself, is made perfect and complete through his union with God. Now, there's 12 baskets filled with bread for others to eat. 12 is the number which denotes God's governmental control over his people. You had 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, 12 spies, 12 apostles, the 12 gates around Jerusalem, which control who can or can't come into the kingdom. So in this picture, Jesus is showing us how he would fill up with himself, with the bread of life, each of these empty baskets or these disciples who were empty-hearted with unbelief, who said they believed, but they did not choose to act on it. And he said, I will fill them up. And you know what? None of it will be wasted. Notice that that which came from the sea or the fish, which again, we talked about the sea being the biblical idiom of humanity, is consumed. None of it is left over. There's no mention of leftover fish. They picked up baskets of leftover barley bread. Bread which symbolizes God, the bread of life. The metaphor is clear. The bread of life fills. He satisfies. He is never exhausted. And he always provides himself in excess. And as we're going to find out later in this chapter, the bread of life is Jesus himself. He is our living manna. His supply in our life is never exhausted and can never be consumed. He fills and he always satisfies. In fact, he provides himself in abundance and desires to fill us so completely that he is able to flow from us, overflow to other people, so that they encounter Jesus when they encounter you and I. That's what he meant in John 10:10 when he says that he had come to give life and give it abundantly. It's found in him. He's our excess. And when we allow him that kind of control in our lives by choosing to believe the truth, then you know what? He does just that. He fills us and he flows out. And none of it is wasted. Finally, John points out that this is barley bread. Every time he mentions it. He doesn't just say, oh, there was bread. We had bread, you know. I mean, they could have had flat bread, unleavened bread, whatever. But he says there's barley bread. Again, a seemingly random detail. Why is it significant? Well, in the book of Ruth, barley is a symbol of great blessing from God. For the person who's returned to the Lord from their backslidden state or having lived in a time of unbelief. And the barley was just the fullness that they were blessed with. There's so much richness in the details. I mean, it's so easy to just run through some of the stuff we're reading and skip over and never see it, any of it. But this little interlude of a story is all about powerful contrast. Belief versus unbelief. Absolute inability and the grace of God which is fully able. That which comes from man and always gets consumed, and that which comes from God which is excessive in provision and always satisfies. Well, you know what? Like that little test for Philip, this story should cause each of us to look in the mirror, to look inside and challenge what our faith is built on. And ask ourselves some of these questions. Do we live as if we are absolutely and completely dependent upon God for all things? Or is there a big piece of our life that we just take care of ourselves? Do we believe that God is God and is sovereign over all the affairs of our life? Or like me, do you freak out and worry and panic and trying to handle it and figure out what I'm going to do? Oh no! Tough questions. Do we believe that he loves us and has a plan that he is working out in order that we might reflect the image and the glory of his Son? Do we believe that he will fill us and satisfy every ache and desire in our soul? Is he just our Savior? Or do we really approach him as if he is our Lord? Now, these aren't just rhetorical questions to wrestle with and say, okay, I'm not good on, you know, number two, so I'm going to go back and try harder and do it better and you know. And no, that's not what this is about, okay? See, the reality of each of these concepts, in other words, in order for us to answer them appropriately, it all teeters on the issue of active belief in the truth, or what I call biblical faith. See, understand, contrary to what we think or what we have grown up understanding, mere belief is never enough. You can say Jesus is Lord, but unless you choose to live it, let me explain. Let's go back to verse 14. Well, here we go. No, I can't find it. I didn't put it in there. Well, in verse 14, after seeing the miracles, what did they exclaim? I mean, exclaim. It has exclamation marks. They said, surely he is the prophet we have been expecting. He's the one. And what they saw caused them to at least believe in the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. We looked at that last week. They understood Jesus to be this one that Moses spoke about. They believed. But what did Moses specifically say? Do you remember? He told them that they had better listen to this prophet because God the Father had promised that he will personally deal with anyone who does not listen to him. Yet do they listen to Jesus? No, they don't even care to ask him his opinion about this whole king thing. They were just going to try to get Jesus to do what they want. And if he did not cooperate, they were going to use force. Well, see, the end of this story demonstrates that difference between belief and what I call active belief or faith. We can all come to the conclusion that Jesus is our Savior and Lord and boldly proclaim it like these followers. But remember what it says in James 2:19. Even the demons believe and shudder. True biblical belief is about faith. And we're not living in faith until we choose to listen to him. Until we choose to seek him. To let his voice have ultimate authority in our lives, in all things. We're not living in faith until we choose to live in such a way that we will only do what he tells us to do. We'll only say what he tells us to say, only go where he tells us to go. And we will always, always refuse to seek our own will. In fact, that is the only way that these truths become reality in our life, if we continually seek him and continually refuse to honor ourselves and center our lives on the me. If we let him be the Lord of our lives, he will be. He will always do his peace. You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Let him. Trust him. He is able. And he will satisfy. As a final point, and we lost the last of this text in our little technology snafu, but we find that Jesus, it was just another example of how he always only did what the Father told him to do. When they came and wanted to make him king, it wasn't time. It was not time for anybody to shout, hallelujah, hosanna, he comes. It was not his time. So what did he do? He left and went to be alone in the hills. He took off. Sometimes this response is not only necessary, it's the best option. Separation. If you find yourself in a situation where you're being pressured to do something that you know is not the will of God, if you find yourself in a place where you're outnumbered, you know, sometimes you just have to leave. It's practical, it's safe, and it's probably your best option. It's better than compromising. It's better than having somebody say, you know, make a decision for you that will negatively impact your life. We need to look at these patterns, see how Jesus handled himself in all these situations, so we can, the same way, live as he lived. Always living to follow his example. Next week, we'll be moving into a very, very intense discussion where Jesus takes this concept of belief and makes it clear what he means when he says that the Father wants us to believe in the Son. Let's pray. Excited for the rest of this study and hope you guys will be joining us. Father, I thank you so much for just how magically you paint together, you know, everything. I mean, we can't run away from how intricate and detailed and how your hands are on all things. This story is incredible. Two fish, two pieces of bread, 5,000 people. And yet it paints the picture of just our condition, our absolute need for you, our spiritual poverty, our absolute dependence upon your grace and your mercy. And how you always do what you say. You fulfill, you satisfy, you complete, you make it perfect. And we thank you that that's what you're wanting to do in each of us. And I pray, God, right now that you would help us. Because we are filled still with so much unbelief. Life gets scary. Personal circumstances get difficult. And sometimes, you know, we take out that bottle, and we start, or that lamp, and we start rubbing, and that's not how you want us to approach it. It's not how you want us to approach you. I pray that you help us just, God, trust in who you are, the one who is exalted, who's lifted up, the only one. May we all, God, just desire and burn to let you be the Lord of our lives.